Well, it's great to be here with everybody, and I see some visitors, so I want to welcome you in the name of the Lord. I see some familiar faces. The Hardings are here, some various Hardings are here, and it's wonderful to see you folks again visiting, and of course, the regulars. Thank you. Thankful you're here as well. And we are looking at the Gospel of Mark this morning. So we're continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark. And we're in chapter 12 today. And we're heading towards the cross this morning. We're moving our way to that point. In the next few weeks, we'll be coming to the place where the Lord Jesus is coming to the cross. And what are some of the events leading up to that point? And we've been thinking about that the past few weeks. And we'll be thinking about that again this morning. So first of all, well, I also want to say we've been learning a lot of good lessons, important lessons, as we've been going through this passage. The first of all I want to think about, and the question that we want to, at the end of the day, the end of the morning, the end of their time together, we want to think about, how can you come to God? How can you come to God? How is it possible that you and me can approach God? And then our text is there. We see a couple of other references in the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, which we will perhaps refer to here and there to get some details on this passage. So I want to up front talk a little bit about how it is that we come to God based on this passage. So first thing to think about, my remote is not working, an understanding mind. An understanding mind. God wants us to understand what is required of us. Recognize that we are in deep need of salvation because of our sinfulness. God wants us to understand what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. An understanding mind. An understanding mind. And then also, a humble heart. When we approach God, it's not with self-righteousness, it's not with pride, none of those things. It's with a humble heart. And so those are the things we want to think about this morning and reflect upon, because at the end of the day, those are the things that matter the most. Let me see if I can get this remote working here. So let's take a look at the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in Mark chapter 12. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, or just look on the screen. We're going to be reading it together. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, well, he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus, he sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Tremendous. Tremendous as we think about what the Lord is teaching to us. Now, for the sake of all of us, and even for those especially visiting, what I'd like to do is talk a little bit about what we have looked at coming to this passage we looked at, we just read. Chapter 11, this is the end of chapter 12, right? So what has happened in chapter 11 and the earlier part of chapter 12? So I want to just recap the events. What has happened to bring us to this point in chapter 11 and chapter 12? Now, a couple of pictures here. The Lord, he enters into Jerusalem. This is the end of his public ministry. Again, this is the few days before Good Friday, before he goes to the cross. And everybody is happy he's come. He's come. He's the prophet, Jesus, the son of David, has come into the place. And what happened? The religious rulers, the Jewish authorities, the one who had the power, the one who had the control, the one who gave all the teaching and gave all the shots, well, they weren't happy with this Jesus coming, who is not part of the establishment. And what was the Lord doing? He was dialoguing and discussing and disputing with the religious establishment. And we've looked at that the past couple of chapters. I want to just take a look and just recap, summarize. The first thing, when the Lord comes in, he cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple so that to get rid of all the people who are buying and selling. It's like the farmer's market in the temple, which was the place where the people of God would meet. All the religious activity in Jerusalem was around the temple. And the people, and there were people buying and selling animals. It was like a farmer's market. And the Lord came in and he drew them all out, and the religious leaders were like, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" You know, they were getting a cut. They were getting some profits from this whole thing. And yet, when this happened, it says the chief priests and the scribes, they look for an opportunity to kill him. They absolutely hated him. It was all coming to a boil here. Then also, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they questioned his authority. You know, they had the authority. They were the top of the chain. Everybody looked up to them. They liked that. And we're going to see that. But here is someone coming, Jesus, who is questioning, who is overcoming their authority, who is asserting his authority over them. And they were like questioning that. They like to have that position, that control. And so they were questioning why the Lord Jesus was doing the things which he did. We also see they were looking for a way to arrest him. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him gone. They didn't like what he was teaching, and the way the people were coming to him. The common people, which says here, we read here, the common people heard him gladly. They weren't happy with that. They liked to have the control of the whole situation. They were looking for a way to get rid of him. And they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, if you're not familiar with these individuals, you know, there's the religious governing body of the nation of Israel at the time. There's different factions within. You have the Pharisees and the Herodians, and we'll see the Sadducees and the scribes, and all these different factions that are trying, and you know, they're trying to trap the Lord Jesus in his words. They're trying to make it so that they have something to accuse him of. And so they come and they say, "Okay, your turn. It's your turn. Pharisees and Herodians, you go and you try and trap him. But they couldn't trap him. They couldn't trap him in his words. And then also, what do? They send the Sadducees. And the Sadducees come with this crazy, complex, theoretical, hypothetical question about intricacies of the law. And the Lord responds to them. And their mouths are shut. They are not able to refute what the Lord says. And then look at a scribe. A scribe comes and approaches him. Now, the scribe comes with a better attitude towards the whole situation. And we looked at that last week. But everybody had their turn, right? The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees all came down and they tried to trap the Lord Jesus in his words. And what does it say at the end? No one dared to question him. No one dared. Why? Because he stopped their words. They were not able to refute the things the Lord Jesus said. And so this is the context that we're at. We've just gone through many different questions, assaults, verbally, and no one is able to question him. Their mouths are stopped. It's all done. And then what we read here, the tables are turned. The tables are turned. Now, the Lord Jesus says, then Jesus asked them a question. Then Jesus asked them a question. So it was no longer them asking him questions, trying to trap him in his words, but the Lord now is asking them a question. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. The Lord is asking them a question. And that'll give us, I hope, an understanding of a better understanding about who the Lord Jesus really is. So let's take a look at the passage itself. In verse 35, we see here that the Lord Jesus, again, is asking them. He is teaching. He's questioning them. And he says, and it's not clear in this passage, but in the parallel passage in Matthew, the Lord is actually directing this question at the Pharisees, right? He's asking a question to the Pharisees. He's asking, okay, Pharisees, you've asked me something, so now I'm going to ask you something. And what is he asked? How is it the scribes were just simply the teachers of a law in the nation, how is it the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? You know, the Lord is the master of asking questions, isn't he? Not because he needs information, for he knows the answer already, but he wants that person who is being questioned to think about the question. The Lord is the master of asking questions. So who is being referred to here? The Christ. The Christ. Now, we need to remember that Jesus Christ, his last, it's not like Christ is his surname. Bill Mooney. Mooney is my surname. No, Jesus is Jesus the Christ. Jesus, we just shorten it. But it's Jesus the Christ. He is the, and that's the simply the Greek translation of the word Messiah, which means the promised one. All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God had promised someone would come and fulfill all the promises that were made. He was the Messiah in Hebrew, or in Greek, it's the Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about himself. He's talking about himself. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the promised one, is the son of David? Now, David was a wonderful king in the nation of Israel. He had a wonderful reputation. He wasn't perfect by any means, but he was a man who followed after God's own heart. And the promises are there. We see that. Throughout Scripture, it talks about that out of David's lineage, one of his descendants would be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And that was, there's no dispute about that. There's no dispute about that. Even the Lord Jesus Christ on his earth, in his ministry, he would accept that title. Bartimaeus, a man who was blind, who was looking for healing, he called out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David. And Jesus accepted that title. There's no dispute there. It wasn't that the question here is not about, is the Christ the Son of David? The question is, and we see that in verse 36, the Lord said to my Lord. And notice in verse 36, it says David himself. So David wrote this, he wrote this passage. But it also says, by the Holy Spirit. And that shows that the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of, is the Word of God. It's inspired. God used human individuals like David, like various authors in the New Testament, in the New Old Testament, and yet God moved. It says in, it says, that reminds me of a verse in 2 Peter. It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The inspiration, the reality of God's word is before us. And it shows us that God's word is authoritative. The Bible is, for one thing, the Bible is from God. The second thing, the Bible is authoritative. And it gives us instruction on how to live and how we must come to God through him, through the Lord Jesus. So back to the question. And I want to just point out here, the Lord said to my Lord. And if you notice, there's actually two people talking here. It's not, the Lord is not two, not, they're not the same word. See, it's a capital there, and it's a capital and small. So if you ever see that in your Bibles, and you see a capital, L-O-R-D, it's a code, which means that it's the name of God. We use it, it's commonly considered to be Jehovah or Yahweh, but it's, when we see that capital L-O-R-D, it means that it's the revealed name of God. And so this is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son. Because God exists in a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've even seen all three members of the Trinity in this passage. So it's a conversation between the members of the Trinity. The Lord said to my Lord. And there's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exaltation. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right now, today, 2025, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God, his Father, waiting till his enemies be made, be put under his footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. And indeed, there is judgment coming, isn't there? There's judgment coming. As he talks about making your enemies your footstool. Are you an enemy of God? What is an enemy of God? We'll look at that a little bit as we go through. Now David, in verse 37, it says, David calls him Lord. How is he also his son? So it is true, the Lord Jesus Christ would be a descendant, a physical human being, descendant of David. But he would also be David's Lord. Now normally, people who come after me, like my son or my grandson or farther down the line, normally I don't call my son Lord. Is that right? I don't call my son Lord. I call him my son. And that shows that the Pharisees and the scribes had a wrong understanding or partial understanding of who the Christ would be, the Messiah would be. They knew that he would be the son of David in the flesh, but they didn't recognize or appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ would be actually God in the flesh. And so we're here this morning, we are talking about Jesus. He's not just the son of David, but he is the Lord of David. He's both man and God, 100%. And that's, of course, is a mystery. We don't understand that. But the fact that he is truly God and the price that he paid for sins was sufficient to pay for our sins against the holy God. But also because he was truly human, he was able to bring us to God. He's the perfect mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what the Lord was doing. He was challenging their wrong understanding about who he actually is. Challenged their thinking. And what was the response? What was the answer? Well, in our passage, there's actually no answer. In Matthew, it says, no one was able to answer him a word. They were speechless. In other words, they were speechless. They were not able to come back with any kind of response. The Lord is the master of asking questions, probing hearts. Now, the crowd, it says in verse 37, the common people heard him gladly, didn't they? The common people heard him gladly. They were probably tired of the religious establishment and walking around. We're going to see that in distinctive robes, distinctive titles, and maybe quoting from different Jewish scholars throughout the history. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with authority, and the people were very happy, and they were very encouraged to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, what can we learn from all this? What can we take home as we go about our day in a short time? And I want to ask the question, and it's actually in the parallel passage in Matthew. The Lord says, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? And so that's a really, really great question to ask as we think about what we've just considered. And really, the most important, listen up, the most important thing in life is to ask this question. It really is. It really is. What do I, me, personally think of Christ? Who is Jesus to you? That's the question I have to ask you. Who is Christ to you? Maybe you think, well, he was certainly a good person, a great moral teacher. Maybe you think, well, he never even really existed. He's just a myth. I'm here to challenge you. The Lord Jesus himself challenged the listeners by asking questions. And I'm here to challenge you. What is Jesus and who is Jesus to you? Maybe you've never even thought about it before. You're just floating through life. And then all of a sudden, someone asks the question, what do I, me, personally, think of Christ, the Christ? That's a really great question. And we pray, like all of us here that are believers, we pray for people to answer that question in their hearts, and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that the crowd was pleased. They heard him gladly. And I want to ask the question this morning, do you hear the words of the Lord Jesus this morning? Are you pleased? Are you glad to hear God's word this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ was exalted after his death and his resurrection. He was exalted, as we read, to the right hand of God. And he will return one day in judgment and ask the question, are you ready? Are you, me, sitting in the pew, ready to meet God? And that's the question we want to think about. And how can you come to God? How can you actually come to God? You need to understand with your mind and come with a humble heart. And that's what I see in this passage. And that leads us into the next part, where the Lord is denouncing, indicting the scribes in verse 38. He talks about, and he warns all who are listening. It says in another passage, the parallel passage, that he said this to the disciples, but with all being able to hear. It wasn't in secret. He says, and maybe even there were scribes listening to what he's saying here. Beware of the scribes. Again, the scribes are the teachers of the religious law in Judaism. And they were held highly. People looked up to them. And yet the Lord says, beware of them. Can you imagine how controversial that must have been? These are the people who actually taught from the Word of God. And the Lord says to beware of them, because they actually are hypocrites. They're actually self-righteous. And he will indict them. Let's look at the characteristics of these individuals. They love to go around in long robes. So they had a distinctive dress, a religious dress. We can think even today of religious leaders who have a distinctive dress. They love greetings in the marketplaces. You know, walking around the marketplaces and people are like in awe. Whoa, he's in our midst. He's in our presence. It's Rabbi so-and-so. They love that. They love greetings. They just love it. Oh, yes, we love it. You think today of people who love religious titles, Reverend so-and-so, Father so-and-so, whatever the case may be. They love the best seats in the synagogues. The synagogue was the place where the common Jewish person would gather. It would be like a church in that sense. And they weren't happy with in the back pew kind of thing, you know what I mean? Like, they weren't happy in the balcony. No, maybe they want to be sitting right here. They want to sit next to the speaker. They want to be able to judge what he's saying. You know, they want the best seats in the synagogue, right? And they want the best places in a feast. If they're invited to a meal, they don't want to go and sit on the couch in the living room. They want to be at the head table. They want to observe what's going on. And so this was the practice of the scribes. This was the practice that the Lord is denouncing. They love long robes. They love greetings. The best seats in the best places. In contrast to that, in verse 41, or verse 40, it says they devour widows' houses. So what are these people? They are hypocrites. They are actually hypocrites. They put on an external show to impress people, and yet they actually steal and extort from widows. Now, I don't exactly know how that they did this. You know, a couple of scholars say, you know, it could be they're exploiting the estate of widows for whom they had been appointed as guardians, or perhaps they abused a widow's hospitality. We're not sure, but they actually preyed upon these widows and extorted them and exploited them. Vulnerable widows. That was their hypocrisy speaking. Maybe that was a taboo subject, you know, in the culture. Yeah, we know this is going on, but we're not going to actually say anything about it. But the Lord, he said something about it, didn't he? And many times in the Old Testament scriptures, God has commanded that we take care of the vulnerable. We take care of what? The widows and the orphans. These scribes were supposed to be a blessing. They're supposed to come along. Imagine, and we're not, and you know, a widow in that society would not have Canada pension, right? They would not have life insurance. They would be destitute. And so those are the most vulnerable people in the society. And what these people were doing was robbing them. They were exploiting them. And the Lord is denouncing them for it. These people were supposed to be a blessing, and yet they were a curse. Imagine. They were exploiting. They were devouring widows' houses. And for a pretense. And for a pretense. Or for a show. For an appearance. They were making long prayers. Again, oh God, I'm so good. You know what I mean? Like, I'm so good. I take care of all these things here. I'm teaching the law. I'm wearing my fancy clothes. I have my fancy titles. Everybody looks up to me for a show, for an appearance. And yet, at the same time, they are actually preying on the vulnerable. No wonder the Lord says, beware of them. Beware of them. And so, what can we learn from that? Well, I know before that, I like the way that William MacDonald says this. In short, the scribes love peculiarity, the popularity, prominence, priority, possessions, and mock piety. That's a great way to summarize these guys, isn't it? Using alliteration of P. These men were terrible men. And yet, what I see from this is that it's possible to be religious, like these men are, and actually not be saved. It's quite possible to be religious, to do religious things, to be involved in a religious community, and actually be not saved. It's possible that, you know, whatever the motive is, it's quite possible it's not correct. Because we cannot come to God externally by our own good works. That's absolutely, absolutely important. A great verse here says this: people judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. People judge by exterior appearance. And it's easy to fool each other, isn't it? It is easy. We're great at being able to fool people. But the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. He's not looking at your clothes or your speech. He's looking at who you really are. Who you really are. When you're alone, he sees your heart. He knows your motivation. He knows your attitude. These people were self-righteous. They were proud. Hypocrites. But how many of us are like that too? Maybe we're not to that extreme, but how many of us are self-righteous? How many of us are hypocrites? We say one thing and we do something else. Even if we want to do something else, we still fail. Self-righteous, proud. How many of us are proud? The Lord looks at the heart. Salvation does not come from outward religious observance. It does not come from our external works. Do you think that you're a good person? Do you think you're a good person? You know, if I were to ask, knock on the door on this street here, I wanted to ask the question, You think you're a good person? I suspect most people would say, yes. Yes, I am. I believe so. I'm a good person. I haven't, you know, whatever. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything or anything too big. You know, on and on and on. But, you know, we're comparing ourselves to each other. If we compare ourselves to God, well, that's a whole different story, isn't it? It's a whole different story altogether. And so we need to think about and recognize the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And one day, listen up, one day, we, you, will die. I mean, there's absolutely no question. We all know that is a fact, but do we know? Do we really, really know it? And we are going to meet God at that time. One and one. You and me will stand before God one and one. We won't have our loved one there. We won't have a church there. Whatever the case may be, it'll be you and God. And what do you think of that? Like, what do you actually think of that? It's like, whoa, that's really something to think about. And the Bible says this, just as each person is destined to die once, there's no reincarnation once, and after that comes judgment. Does that scare you? Does that scare you? After death comes judgment. Does that scare you? That is a scary thought. There is judgment coming. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? Like when you lay down your head at night, are you ready to meet God? You know, you may have a loved one, a spouse, or maybe you're a child and you have a parent and they're with you, but you know, that person can't read your mind. And that person's not with you 24/7. What do you think about when you're by yourself? One day, I'm going to meet God. And it goes back to that question. What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of him? That's the most important question we can ever ask ourselves in this whole world. What do we think of Christ? There's judgment coming. Are you ready to meet God? That's so absolutely essential. Now, if we can't come to God by religion, by external efforts, work, speech, how can we come to God? Now, the Bible wonderfully gives us instruction. It says this, for we are made right with God. How do you become made right with God? Through faith and not by obeying the law. It's not by keeping the law, keeping the commandments, keeping a moral code. It's through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we can be made right with God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to think about that day of meeting God one on one and be made right with him? Isn't that wonderful? No longer in judgment, but saved through faith in the work, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, just the last part of our text here is I really think it's an example of, in a contrast, of this lady, this widow, in contrasting with the scribes. So here we have the temple again, the religious center of the Jewish religion, and people give money to fund the work, and that's a good thing. You know, people are giving money. And then the rich people are giving money just proportionally small amount. And there's a widow that comes along and she gives two mites. And I don't exactly know how that translates into Canadian money, but it's a small amount. The Lord was making it clear that this lady, this widow, she gave a small amount. She gave a small amount. And the Lord, in verse 43, he called the disciples. And he points this lady out. Now, I don't know what happened. There may have been a great big crowd, and you know, there's some people putting money in a bucket or whatever, or some kind of a collection box. And then all of a sudden, the lady comes in, and maybe it's possible no one, like zero people, have actually noticed this lady. She just went in and put her coins in. But the Lord looks at her. He observes her. He notices her and her work. And he commends her to the disciples. He commends as an example to the disciples. And what do I get from that? A great verse, Psalm 11:44. It says, he, the Lord, watches everyone closely, examining every person on earth. Isn't that, do you think that you're part of every person? Yeah, I would say so. You're part of everyone on the earth? Yeah, I would say that's me, yeah. And so the Lord is looking and seeing this widow, and maybe no one else observed her, but the Lord looked at her, and he commended her. And what a contrast, because we just talked about the scribes who were actually stealing, exhorting from the widows, and then we have this one widow who maybe was already stolen, who had stolen money stolen from her. She just had a little bit, and she actually gave sacrificially to the work of God. Now, if you're a visitor here this morning, just as an aside, and you know, you come here at 11 o'clock, you recognize that we're not asking you for a collection. We're not asking you for a collection. That's really important because, you know, the work of the gospel needs to have money, of course, and we have a collection in another way, another time, and more discreetly, but when you come here, 11 o'clock, we want to share with you the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to look for your money. And so the Lord is commending this widow who gave sacrificially to God's work as an example, and the Lord actually observed and noticed her. Now, the Lord actually observes and notices you. Again, the Lord looks at the heart. The heart. One on one, the Lord knows your motivation and your attitude. We can't come to him of our own efforts. That's the key thing. And that's how I'm going to close this morning. And just kind of recap. Think about the things we talked about. How can you come to God? You know, you can come to God this morning, where you're sitting, this afternoon, tonight. You recognize your sinfulness and your need of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ's payment on the cross for our sins. And you come with a humble heart, recognizing that I indeed do not deserve anything but hell and judgment. But God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. That's what it means, is to be coming to God with a humble heart. And so as we close our time together, we pray that you would think about the things that the Lord Jesus has said. Now, we're going to have a baptism shortly, and praise God for that. Someone who has believed in the Lord Jesus and wants to publicly proclaim that. And so I'm going to turn that over to Caleb, I believe. So thank you for listening.